Please take your Bibles and turn with me again to John chapter 1. And I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3, but giving particular attention to verse 1 today. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that we were introduced to this, the last of the four Gospels, last week. We saw that its author is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12. And we were able to determine that despite the majority report being that John was written in the 90s AD, just prior to the Apostle's death, the more likely dating would be sometime in the mid-60s. This was because there's no mention of the destruction of the Jewish temple. There's no reference to the Jewish temple being destroyed either. The Olivet Discourse, where Christ predicts what would very soon come to pass, is not included in John's Gospel. We discussed several speculative reasons for John's purpose in writing his Gospel, such as possibly it was used as an apologetic defense against certain forms of Gnosticism. Yet we know for certain John wrote to ensure his readers may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in Him we may have eternal life. We were also introduced to this concept of the Logos. We trace the development of Logos both in Greek philosophy and Jewish theology, including the Old Testament. And finally, we saw how this concept of the Logos, which is the principle of reason, holding together and giving meaning to the cosmos, was identified as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, throughout the New Testament. So with that in mind, we turn back to the text. And I know you, many, hopefully all of you, many of you for sure, have handouts. Don't be intimidated by what's on them. That's the reason you have them, is so you can have it in front of you. I guess you can tell from the handout, get a little bit more technical. Yeah, I'm being modest. I'm going to get very much technical, much more so than I normally would. In fact, this may be the only time I ever get this technical with you guys. But that's why you have the handout. But the thing about it is, this text is one of the clearest revelations of the foundational doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think that we would be doing an injustice if we just passed over that. So, I believe it's necessary to go into the depth we're going to go into today. And I hope it's a blessing to you and you're not just going to be sitting there lost and not following what I'm saying at all. I really hope this is going to be a blessing to God's people. But with that in mind, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." If you would, please pray with me again. Father in heaven above, we come to you in the name of Jesus, this Logos that we're discussing this morning. I pray now that you would help us to have a right understanding of what the Holy Spirit says to us through this text. I pray that you would guard my lips from error and that you would guard my lips into saying only that which is true. I pray that you would also guard all of our minds and our hearts from error and that you would do what you've promised to do by your Holy Spirit, and that is guide us into the truth. I pray that we would come to know and love you better as a result of having gone over this. I pray this would not just be an intellectual exercise, but that it would cause us to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. And again, it is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. All right. In the beginning was the Logos, or in the beginning was the Word. We touched on this some last week. This, of course, is meant to take us back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1. As was said last week, just as God was prior to the beginning in Genesis, so the Word, the Logos, was prior to the beginning in John. This alone would not have been very controversial at the time of John's writing. We saw last week that the Old Testament consistently teaches that God created by His Word and His wisdom, which is another way of saying He created through His Logos. Throughout the creation narrative of Genesis, we see this phrase repeated. God said, "Let there be," fill in the blank, and whatever God commands to have being suddenly has being. As the Apostle Paul states it, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Romans 4:17. That is, God speaks or He calls previously non-existent things into being. He creates through His Word. John expands upon this thought in verse 3. All things came into being through Him, that is the Logos. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see a personification of the Logos in this verse, which we're going to come back to very soon. But for now, know that what is said of the Logos in this verse could be possible only if the Logos is eternal, that is, without beginning. Why do I say that? All things, that is, all created things, all creation, came into being through this Logos. All means exactly what it says. All. It is completely and fully inclusive. The all things under consideration are those things which at one time did not have any being. They were non-existent. All things came into being through Him, the text says. So all things were brought from non-being into being through this Logos. And just to ensure the point is driven home, John repeats what he has positively stated in negative terms. Apart from Him, again, apart from the Logos, nothing came into being that has come into being. And just as all is completely and fully inclusive, nothing is completely and fully exclusive. In fact, the Greek literally says not even one thing, as opposed to what you're seeing in the English, nothing. So, there is nothing, not even one thing, which has been brought from non-being into being apart from the Logos. But now we have to think, what does that mean for the Logos itself? If all things that previously had no being came into being through the Logos, then it logically follows that the Logos has always been. For otherwise, the Logos would be included in the category of those things which were not, and then it once were. That is, the all things which came into being from non-being. But then the Logos would be set as the means of bringing Himself from non-being into being. That's ridiculous. That's an absurd idea. It's on par with such ridiculous New Age ideas as, well, the universe created itself. That which has no prior being cannot, like, there's no possible way for it to bring itself into being. Being is a necessary prerequisite to action, even creative action. For something or someone to create requires the Creator to have being prior to that creation. that which does not exist cannot create or do anything because it doesn't exist. John could not be any clearer on this point. Under divine inspiration, he's stating that the Logos is eternal, without beginning. He always has been. The Logos already had being prior to the beginning of creation, and indeed is the cause of creation. Now, this argument is bolstered by the Greek terminology that's employed by John in his prologue. Except when he speaks of the Logos in terms of the incarnation, John uses the Greek word, verb, in, anytime he is describing the being of the Logos. The verb is in the imperfect tense, which simply means it indicates continuous past action. To give you an example to try to explain what I mean by that, it would be like me saying, I was driving, as opposed to I drove. See, there's continuous action. I was driving. I drove, we cut it off, right? Sometimes we're helped in understanding the limits of the continuous action by contextual clues. In this case, the time reference is before the beginning, right? In this context, John is saying that as far back as we could conceive, before the beginning, the Logos had being. The Logos was. Contrast that with his description of anything created in the prologue. He describes the being of creatures by the Greek verb egeneto, which is in the aorist tense, which simply means not giving us any information in terms of the time of the action. It only tells us plainly that the action occurred at some point in time, and that's all it tells us. So this would be more akin to I drove as opposed to I was driving. See how we bring that over in English. So there is a definite point in time when creatures come into being. There was a time that we were not. The NASB 95, which is the translation I'm using, it's the translation in the pew, it's the translation on your handout. It does a great job of showing in English what was being communicated by the Greek. As I said, the Logos is described as having eternal being by the verb which is translated was, and that which is created being in a definite moment of time, beginning in a definite moment of time, is described by the verb that's translated as came into being or something similar to that. So, take handout number one, and we're going to go through this really quickly. And I want to show you how this is shown in the English, okay? So, on your handout, you'll see the Greek verb in. So this is the was, the ongoing action. This is in red. And the Greek word egeneto, or a variant of the same word, is in blue as we go along here, okay? So I told you you're going to need a handout. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So eternally, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Actually, I missed one because that one right there should be red too. All things came into being. Okay, you see that? A definite moment in time came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, eternal. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came. Now, the came into being and there came, same Greek word. I know it's different English words. It's the same Greek word. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Eternally, he was not the light. But he came to testify about the light There was the true light, which coming into the world. Okay, so now, look at this. Eternally, the Logos is the light. But at a point in time, He came into the world. You see this? So there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than me." In terms of His humanity, He has a higher rank. "For He existed," literally, "He was before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Commenting on this passage, the 5th century church father Cyril of Alexandria wrote, "John aptly adds 'was' to the word 'beginning,' so we may understand that the Son is not only glorious, but also before time. He puts the 'was' there, here to stretch the thinking of the reader to some deep, incomprehensible, and ineffable birth outside of time. Since the evangelist says 'was' without qualification, at what point will the 'was' stand still, since its nature is always to run ahead of the thought that pursues it? Whatever stopping point someone might think it has, it makes that stopping point the beginning of a further pursuit, further back in time. Therefore, the Word was in the beginning, that is, in dominion, that is, over everything. He is from that dominion by nature and possesses the dignity of the Lord. But if this is true, how is He any longer originate or created? How will 'was not' intrude where 'was' is? In the end, what place can there be for 'was not' regarding the Son?" In other words, John establishes that the Logos is eternal right out of the gate. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't start this way. Particularly, Matthew and Luke go through His incarnation, right? The birth of Jesus. Right? John is starting before that. In fact, before everything. He's showing the eternality of Jesus, whereas the others are focusing on the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus. And that's not to say John doesn't focus on the incarnation, because we just read he's going to talk about that before this prologue is over. But to begin with, he starts with Christ's eternity, His deity. I do want to just posit this question to you really quick. What, or rather, who alone is eternal? God. Only God is eternal. Without beginning. Without end. So, from the outset, John has now established the eternality and, by the extension of this, the divinity of the Logos. Which brings us to the next clause. And the Logos was with God. While the first clause of the verse shows the eternality and divinity of the Logos, this second phrase of verse 1 shows both a distinction and a relationship between the Logos and God. First, the Logos is distinguished from the person of God. In this personal sense, the Logos is not God and God is not the Logos. God and the Word of God are distinct, though not separate, as we will see shortly. Recall how we went through Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 36 last week, and we saw that God and His Word are both eternal and both are Creator, yet they are distinct. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established. I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, says the Word, says the wisdom of God. The Word of God is distinct from God. However, the Logos is said eternally to be with God. The Greek preposition John uses is pros. Now, he had other options he could have used. He specifically chose this one for a specific purpose. This withness is not of location, as in, I was with Him at the store. But it's a withness of relationship, as in, my wife and I are with each other as husband and wife. Speaking of John's use of pros in this text, R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, pros is in the root word for another Greek word, prosopon, which means face. This kind of witness is the most intimate of all types. John is saying here that the Logos existed with God, pros God, that is face to face in a relationship of eternal intimacy. The Logos enjoyed this kind of intimate face-to-face relationship with the Father from all eternity. In other words, John is saying the Logos is not an impersonal force as the Greeks and even the Jews supposed. Rather, he is a person who has enjoyed intimate fellowship with God from all eternity. We have two divine persons here. This is being put forward from a monotheistic Jew, mind you. But we have two divine persons here, and two divine persons that are not opposed to each other, but rather they are in intimate fellowship from all eternity. Rightly, Sproul concludes, quote, the Father and Son are one in their relationship as well as in their being. Which now segues us into the final clause of the first verse. And the Logos was God. All right, now to this part, you're going to need that second handout, which is just on the back of this one piece of paper. All right, so I've got this in like a chart form. So it shows you the Greek construction, which I don't expect you to know. But then below that, it shows you how to pronounce it in, well, you're still pronouncing it in Greek, but it helps us to see it in the English letters. And then below that, the actual English word. Okay, so we have NRK, N hologos, kai hologos, N proston theon, Kathios in Hologos. It literally is, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. Okay. All right, here's what I want you to see. The articles are marked in green. This will be important, especially in the last clause of the verse. So, articles are in green. Logos appears each time in what's called the nominative case with the article ho. Nominative just simply is indicating it's the subject of the sentence. Okay? These things, ho logos, the article with the nominative, indicates that each time, in each clause, logos is the subject. Logos is marked in red. Alright? Now, the word for God, theos, appears in the second and third clauses and is marked in blue. In the second clause, it appears in what's called the accusative case, theon, with the definite article, meaning it is the predicate. You will notice the literal rendering would be, the Word was with the God. The presence of the article here indicates that John is talking about the true and living God as opposed to pagan idols. He is not talking about a God, but the God. Okay? In Koine Greek, they don't have our equivalent article a. Right? They just have what we would call a definite article, the. So when we say the boy versus a boy, we're not saying the same thing. We're doing something more specific when we're saying the boy as opposed to a boy, which could be any boy, right? So they only would have the. They don't have a. So for him to include the definite article here, or just article in Greek, he's trying to show that he's talking about the God of the Old Testament. So the Logos was eternally with that God, the God. Okay. Now, this brings us then to clause C. Both God and Word appear in the nominative case, which again is the case that indicates the subject of the sentence. You can look and see how it looks like both of them have what would be the equivalent of our O and S. Theos, logos. See that? But since both cannot be the subject, how do we tell which one is? The article tells us. And as you can see, logos has the article. Thus we render it, the Word was God, as opposed to the word order in Greek, God was the Word. Okay. Now, since John already has shown there is a personal distinction in the previous clause, we must take this phrase in the qualitative sense. In other words, John is not telling us who the Logos is in this clause, but what the Logos is. Just as the Father is God, so is the Logos. Yet the Father is not the Logos, nor the Logos the Father, in terms of personhood or subsistence. Why is this important? Why am I going over a bunch of technical stuff like this? I don't normally do that. Why am I doing this? Well, because our Arian friends, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses in our day, they like to claim that the lack of an article with theos, or God, in the final clause means we should translate it as the Word was a God. Remember in the second clause I mentioned to you, he puts the article to show he's talking about the God, but he doesn't do that in that last clause. So on the basis of that, they would have said, well, this is not talking about he is true deity. He's like a created God of sorts. He's the first creature through which God creates the rest of creation. We've already seen in verse 3, that can't be so. Okay? But I think it may be good to consider the words of F.F. Bruce. He's got an entire commentary on John. He's a very well-known Protestant scholar. He writes, quote, "The structure of the third clause in verse 1, theos in hologos, demands the translation, the Word was God. Since logos has the article preceding it, it is marked out as the subject, which we've already said. The fact that theos is the first word after the conjunction kai, which is and, shows that the main emphasis of the clause lies on it. Had theos as well as logos been preceded by the article, the meaning would have been that the Word was completely identical with God, which is impossible if the Word was also with God. What is meant is that the Word shared the nature and being of God, or to use a piece of modern jargon, was an extension of the personality of God. The NEB paraphrase, what God was, the Word was, brings out the meaning of the clause as successfully as a paraphrase can. John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. So when heaven and earth were created, there was the Word of God, already existing in the closest association with God and partaking of the essence of God. No matter how far back we may try to push our imagination, we can never reach a point at which we could say of the divine Word as Arius did, there was once when he was not. It's pretty important stuff. I know it's not the funnest thing to go through Greek grammar. I don't always particularly enjoy it myself, but right here it's actually important. Verse 2 is a summary repetition of the first verse. He was in the beginning with God. If verse 1 didn't drive the point home, he just repeats himself. He was in the beginning with God. Again, that's the infinite was all the way back. So that is, the Logos has eternally shared in both the most intimate relationship and the being of God. Now, I realize the Holy Spirit is not explicitly mentioned here in these verses, but he will be later on in John's Gospel. But do you see how the right understanding of this verse very clearly reveals that God is Trinity? The first clause shows us the eternality of Jesus and guards against those who would claim that he is a creature. The second clause shows us there is a distinction of persons or subsistences between the Father and the Son, and an eternally intimate relationship between them as well. It guards against the heresy of modalism, which says that God is one person who manifests himself in different modes, the different modes of Father, Son, or Spirit, such that the Father is the Son who is the Spirit. They're one person, they just appear or they act in these different modes. That can't be, because the Word was with God. And the final clause shows that Jesus is fully God. He's not kind of a demigod, or the Greeks would say a demiurge. No, he is fully divine. He is of the same substance, he is of the same essence as the Father. The Word was God. I saw that paraphrase, what God is, the Word is. It's talking about the substance. That is, the Father and Son both fully possess the divine essence. So now that I've sufficiently hurt everybody's brains, I'll close by reading what our confession says on this doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It says, in this divine and infinite being, one being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Does that not sound important? Would you pray with me, please? Father, again, it is in the name of Your Son, Jesus, that we come to You. We pray. These things are difficult for us. We're not fluent. We don't speak Koine Greek. But we know that You chose to have this, Your Word, written down in that language for a reason. We know that this is Your message to Your people. This is Your revelation of Yourself to Your people. This is the revelation of Your Son to Your people. A revelation that is given by Your Spirit. And so I pray that You would help us to continue to look over these things, to study these things, and to come to understand as best as finite creatures can what You're revealing to us here in this passage. Help us to consider all that we've talked about in terms of the original language, but not for the sake of mere knowledge. Help us to study these things because we love You and we want to know more about You. We want to know more about Jesus. And so again, it is in His name and by the power of Your Spirit that I pray these things to You, Father. Amen.